Good morning. Welcome to our Father's Day service this morning. And our subject matter is the Gospel of Luke. And Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 25. This is entitled, God's Family in the Storms of Life. It's a passage that many Christians know well, where Jesus is in the boat and he's sleeping. Things seem way out of line and out of order, but really they're not. Last week, on the last day of elementary school, in Deer Creek, Oklahoma, one rancher dad rode into town on his well-trained quarter horse, leading another quarter horse behind him for his 8-year-old third grader for graduating from third grade with good grades, which was apparently a family tradition. And that had gained approval by the school board as long as he stayed in the car line. So, what's it feel like to be a father? All kinds of different experiences take place in men who face and deal with fatherhood through the years, along a very, very long road, which could be 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, maybe never ending, for a father to have sons and daughters. New fathers usually feel an overwhelming sense of responsibility right away, in the weight of providing an income and provision for a growing family and the things that are surely going to be on the way. And fathers soon begin to ponder more serious issues like being in charge of the security for the family, providing stability to the family, emotional support, as well as many other things. But then comes instruction and wisdom for both the mother and the children, because fathers are a leader, the authority placed by God in the place of decision making. So how does the father know what to do? How does the father know where to start? Number one, realize the importance of what you must do in a day of moral and social decline. In a recent study compiled by the Fatherless Generation Foundation, 5 key points came out of their research. 90% of homeless and runaway youths are fatherless and at risk of being victimized by sex trafficking. 90%. 70 to 85% of prison inmates grew up without father. 63% of teenagers who commit suicide have absent fathers. 71% of pregnant, unmarried teenage girls come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. So not to take fatherhood as a life-challenging effort is to cultivate a garden of evils for the future. So how does the father know what to do? Well, some men know what to do, it seems, because their fathers taught them. They had a good example. They had good words coming to their thoughts and their ears in the home. Wisdom is passed down from generation to generation. And that's what the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 1 and chapter 4 and so many places. Like he's shooting out bullets from a machine gun to parents to listen and learn, where he says in Proverbs 2, as I printed in your bulletin for you this morning, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. Do we teach our children how to listen, how to think? He goes on to say he will attain wise counsel. Does he know who to draw knowledge from? To understand a proverb, how many fathers actually take time to talk to their children and say to them, here is a puzzle, here is a proverb, here is a riddle. Haste makes waste. What does that mean? And have the child give back to you whether or not he understands what such a thing really means. So the fear of the Lord is another thing that the proverb writer gives us, which means reverence and the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing God is the first step in really understanding the world the race of mankind, the things that God has created, who's to be revered the most. That's what it's all about. Hear the instruction of your father, he says over and over in that book of wisdom. So in our passage now this morning in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 25, our Lord is about to give instruction about the family of God. Now in the previous parable, in verses 1 to 18 of this chapter, the sower of the seeds, who went forth to sow his seeds on various kinds of soil, answered the question, how do people get into the kingdom of God? And it was the seed of God's word taking root in the soil of human hearts. Then right next to that parable, as today in our passage, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this little family event in verses 20, 19, 20, and 21, where Jesus' mother and brothers try to interrupt him in a sense of urgency to come apart from what he's doing. And he replies in Matthew 12:50, as well as here in Luke, but in Matthew 12:50, my mother, brothers, and sisters are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the suggestion is that they feel they know what he should do, what God's will is for him, and what he's doing doesn't seem to be safe to them. So they've come to take him apart. And he's saying, I need to do the will of the Father. And those who are the children of God in the kingdom are those who do the will of God. Now, it's very possible at this point that his brothers are not believers, that he is the Savior, or they don't know him, perhaps, as the one who is Messiah for Israel at this point. And so he's not taking their leadership as his direction. That clearly answers the question, who are the people of the kingdom of God? And that's why this little passage of three verses at 19, 20, and 21 are so important in all three Gospels. So Luke sees Jesus staying right on the same topic. First, how people enter the kingdom as the sower went forth to sow. And now, who is it that makes up the people of this kingdom, this mysterious kingdom of God? Now, just a note of detail at this point. In comparing all three of the Gospels, Luke and Mark state the most important point here in verse 21, at the last part, those who hear the word of God and do it. But Matthew phrases the most important point as, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So I want to emphasize that because it's Father's Day. And the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, don't mention the Father, but the Word of God instead, and in Matthew says, this is the will of the Father. So Jesus' words in Matthew 12:50 refer to the Father, God in heaven, as the Father of this new kind of spiritual family. This is new revelation for them to understand, stronger than the physical ties of the immediate family that gave you birth, is this kingdom family. Now in verses 19 and 20, we have this very brief record of Jesus' mother and his brothers coming on a mission to, in a sense, save the Savior from his own destruction. Because they knew the animosity of the scribes and Pharisees was mounting, but many scholars suggest that they're quite concerned about his physical health, and students of the scriptures see here and label this as the busy day of Jesus, where he's working with the crowds and the audiences from morning till night, and he's incredibly exhausted. And so they've come to perhaps rescue him for his physical health. So this looks like a family intervention. It appears almost like they know what's best for Jesus, and they're going to make strong suggestions that he may be in danger. So the fact that this concern of the family is recorded in all three Gospels has a threefold purpose at least. Number one, a clear message of the real threat that's mounting against Jesus, or even the threat of physical exhaustion. And secondly, it demonstrates the normal human response to family concern for the oldest male member of the family, the one who has been largely directing and providing for them since Joseph died. Jesus has become the leader of that family. And thirdly, it gives Jesus the perfect opportunity to reveal the most important relationships on the earth are not just physical relationships of family, the nuclear family, or the genetic family, as we might think of it today, but relationships which are most important in the kingdom of God, the people of God, who are spiritually led by the Spirit of God, and as he says here, most importantly, those who do the will of the Father. So in the kingdom of God, he will create a spiritual relationship which will surpass the boundaries of human relationships. That relationship between all the citizens of the kingdom is based on this single requirement. Notice verse 21 again. Those who hear the word of God and do it. Or as Matthew has said, those who do the will of thy Father. So the will of the Father and the word of God are synonymous. They're the same. God does not contradict his word. His will is in line with his word always. So what can an earthly father do, that question to raise on a day like today, in a morally corrupt world is a challenging question. And the answer is very simple. The father should know what the will of God is, seeking the will of God. And of course, the first part of that, the will of God, is knowing Christ as Savior, accepting Jesus as Messiah by personal experience, by repentance of sin, by faith in Christ and the message of the gospel. Knowing the power of Christ in a life to make choices, to find guidance, the knowledge of how God answers our prayers. These are the first most important things. And then the Spirit of God teaches you, when you know Christ as Savior, the meaning of Scripture as to how to live, and husbands and wives living together peaceably through all kinds of challenges. Then, number three, you can genuinely model the kind of person that you would wish your children to be. We can't expect our children to be something more spiritually than we ourselves have experienced. And so we must lead them by example. Then the storms of life will test you. So our passage now moves logically in the thoughts of Luke by the Spirit of God to present the crossing of that lake. So the storms of life are going to test us, just like Luke presents his very next verse, 22. Notice verse 22. Jesus said to his apostles, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." Notice, first of all, that is Jesus' idea. And verses 22 to 24 that follow will reveal the family of his disciples, in other words, in the boat, being tested and demonstrating their very human, very natural response to the challenges of the storm, the storms of life. What is that response? They're filled with fear. They're filled with anxiety. Everything says danger. Mark gives a fuller account here in this, stating that it was evening when they left the crowds and set out across the lake, which is 7 miles across at the widest point, and it's 13 miles north and south. It's a large lake, not really a sea like an ocean, and it can be as smooth as can be and suddenly change. Some writers and teachers like to point out that geography is important in this because the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, very low, and yet at the north of it, rising up 9,000 feet, are the mountains of Israel. And so the cold air from that mountain can come racing down with certain wind movement and across the Sea of Galilee and change it in a flash very quickly. And so that's a well-known feature of the Sea of Galilee. And the calm can turn to threatening winds, and some have spoken of 12-foot waves. That's incredibly high. I lived for 11 years up in New York above Oneida Lake, which is similar in its length, not quite as wide, but it was very flat there. And it is true that that lake can go from smooth to dangerous very quickly. Here in verse 23, our Lord is very exhausted. And it's possible that he has suggested in the will of God that this is a way to rest. And so let us cross the lake, he says to his apostles. In verse 23, he's exhausted. He's been teaching. He's been healing the crowds all day. And he wants to go to some quiet place. So he goes to the back of the boat, Mark says, in the stern. While the disciples are apparently rowing or else managing the small sails, and he falls asleep because he's every bit a human being, just as we are, without a fallen sinful nature. But he is every bit a human being, every bit exhausted. He's a true man. There are people today, even some who profess to be Christians, who don't really believe that Jesus was completely human. But he is a true man, as well as the eternal Son of God in a human body. So he's exhausted. So this small vessel is carrying, think of it, the eternal Son of God across the lake in the dark. He's the hope of the world. Is he in jeopardy? No. Jesus is not in jeopardy. Jesus rests in the security of the Father's will. And so do his apostles, because they are his family. He has just taught who his family is. They are safe with him as family members in the will of the Father. But they don't realize that, do they? That's thinking by faith. That's listening to what they've been taught. So here's our lesson on Father's Day. Even in the greatest storms of life, we're safe in the Father's will with him. But the only way to really learn that truly is to go through some storms with him. And God presents them to us for his purpose. This storm on the lake is no accident in the providence of God. So as Jesus slept, the weather changed. Now, one of the Greek professors that I really revere, emeritus, used to teach at Moody, is Dr. Kenneth Wiest. And after his 4 or 5 volume exposition of the Greek language of the New Testament, he wrote an expanded translation of the New Testament. It's a very interesting translation. I love it. And it gives us from Matthew, Mark, and Luke this account in translation. He says, "There came down a whirlwind on the lake, breaking forth into the black thunderclouds, furious gusts of winds, with floods of rain, throwing everything topsy-turvy in the boat. The boat was filling, and they were beginning to be in danger." But it's amazing that through all of this, the Lord continues to sleep. Very real, deep sleep. Not as some of the oldest commentators suggested, he was really awake, just sleeping with one eye open, watching the apostles. That's not necessary, and it's not what the scripture says. But he is thoroughly asleep. So while our Lord rests securely in the Father's will, the apostles reveal the normal human response, just like the responses that we have so often. We're in trouble. We're anxious. In their case, we're going to die. By the way, I hope you don't watch that TV documentary program called Plane Crash Investigation, where after an airliner has crashed, they do incredible research to find the black box and all of the things that might have caused that plane to come down. And they do reenactments and interviews with people who've actually survived some of those plane crashes and how they felt before certain death. The reason I said I hope you don't watch it is because if you do, you'll probably never fly again. But it certainly demonstrates the human response to the sudden approach of death. Many people go into a state of panic. Some take a different approach to dealing with the end. But some of these apostles are professional fishermen who grew up on this lake, and we can be sure they would have not awakened the Lord unless there was a very real threat. And the description bears that out. In verse 14, they say, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And in Mark's gospel, they said this, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing, Lord?" Now, those words seem almost like a rebuke, don't they? don't you care? And how common is that among believers? If some catastrophe or disaster presents itself to us, and God doesn't sometimes respond as quickly as we think he should, do we question that God cares? In 1 Peter 5 at verse 7, Peter wrote, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Listen to the psalmist. In Psalm 34 at verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Let me suggest the perfect scenario in this little boat rocking in the waves. It would have been for the 12 apostles to start singing instead of being anxious. To start singing loudly, Psalm 34, verse 4, in perfect harmony, perhaps. The first stanza would go like this. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." The second stanza would be from the psalmist as well. "They looked and were radiant in their faces." And the third stanza they could have sung would be the next in the psalm. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles." And if they had been singing it loud enough, they would have awakened the Lord, perhaps, with their joyful noise to the Lord's rejoicing for their faith. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened at all, because that's not how they're thinking. That's not what they did. What they did is the natural fleshly response, just like we have so much. It looks like we're all going to die. It looks like we're in real great trouble. What'll we do? When we thought we're going to save the world and bring in the kingdom, these apostles are now saying we're going to perish. So they fit the description of the men in Psalm 107, one of those long psalms with the many scenarios of how men have been tested by God. In Psalm 107, at verse 26 and 7, the psalmist writes, "Their souls melted away in their misery for the sailors on the sea. And they reeled like drunken men, and they were all at their wits' end." So here in the boat, some of them, or all of them, come down to the stern where the Lord is lying sound asleep. I can imagine him under a burlap tarp, protecting him from the pouring rain. And I often wonder, did they shake him? Did somebody actually shake him to wake him? Or did they just speak softly at first as the thunder crashed from above? Or did they get louder and louder until he finally moved and woke up? Well, the Lord gets up. He wakes up. He sees the situation. He never answers their question, "Do you care?" Instead, he stands up and speaks directly to the storm, to nature itself, as we would say, in two Greek words that are in the form of a command. He says, "Siapao," be silent, or hushed is the idea. Be silent. And then "phimu" is a word, which means be muzzled. Be muzzled in the mouth. That's a word that would be used to muzzle an ox. It's a word that's used in the scripture actually to describe how Jesus muzzled the Pharisees with his arguments. And that's how he speaks to the storm. And immediately, things change. So all these things suddenly become calm. The boat rocks no more. The ruffled waters settle down smooth. The ship stops its rocking. There is no wind. It's obvious to them that they've never seen anything like this. Now their response in verse 25 is now more fear than they had before. The fear now is, who is this in the boat with us? An amazement with someone in this boat so close who can change the storm with a word and command is like being in the presence of God. And that is exactly the point. The deity of Christ is becoming more apparent to them. And they are mumbling among themselves, "The winds and the water obey him. How can this be?" Years later, even Paul will pronounce such a doctrine with clarity for all the New Testament believers of the future age. In Colossians 1:17, "He is before all things, this Jesus, and in him all things hold together. And all things have been created for him and through him, Paul writes. It's so clear that this storm had a purpose, and the purpose of God in it is to test the disciples. And the storms of life that we face are to test us and our faith in God. It was to expose their weaknesses, and the tests of God expose our weaknesses. It was to enlighten their understanding of who He is. And that's why our Christian lives continually uncover the truth of who our Christ is, to rescue us from all kinds of situations and to strengthen our faith in Him. Because this one powerful question comes directly to the face of each of these apostles in the boat: where is your faith? That's what he says. That's the lesson. In Mark's gospel, he says, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? What does he expect of them? He expects of them that they could have remembered the things they had been taught, the things they had seen, and to reason through with faith as to their security in the family of God, for those are his children who do his will. And they're in the boat with him in the Father's will. So we all know why. We all know why they faced a life-threatening situation. We face situations that frighten us, that challenge us. But he's challenging them to consider all of these things. They should face them by faith. They're not going to perish. They're not going to perish until the Lord's work with them is finished. And he's doing the Father's will. So they're safe. So fathers, teach your children the purpose of God is to do the will of God. Find the fullness of life with him. And for all of us listening this morning, Christ offers an intimate family relationship with him. As he describes it in Romans chapter 8 at verse 14, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so you can know if you're in the family of God or not with certainty, a guarantee, by the word of God, by faith believing the gospel message that Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins and provides eternal life to those who will call upon him. May God bring this to your heart for sure this day. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this little passage of Scripture and see the importance of family, see the importance of the family of God as a bond and unity that you create for the citizens of the kingdom which is yet to come in fulfillment. We thank you that we can be citizens of the kingdom by knowing the Christ who has provided the way. We thank you. We ask your blessing on each listener. In Jesus' name, amen.